Let's turn back to those words that Dave read at the start, Hebrews 10. And we're going to do a little bit of a trek through Hebrews this morning. I hope that's okay. It's got to be one of the best books in the Bible, so no hardship there. But Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer to the Hebrews says we have two things. We have confidence, and we have a great priest. And therefore we draw near. And I think that actually for a lot of Christians, we lack confidence. And our view of our high priest is too small, he's not great enough for us, and therefore we don't draw near, and that's why prayer is a struggle. That's why prayer often is a subject of conversation when Christians talk to each other and say, how are you doing in your walk with the Lord? How is your spiritual life going? Often, the subject that kind of becomes the focus is, well, I really struggle to pray. And yet Hebrews treats that as a bit bizarre. It says we do have confidence, we do have a great high priest, a great priest, and therefore we draw near to God. When I was young, I was scared of Mr. Threlfall. Everyone was scared of Mr. Threlfall. He was the headmaster in my primary school. And my primary school was built in soon after the Ark landed. It was one of those really ancient buildings, very, very high ceilings. They probably weren't that high, but when you're five, it was like a cavernous cathedral kind of experience to walk down the corridors. There was the infants, and then there was the juniors, and you know, the two levels of that. I remember so long ago now, but I do distinctly remember that at the corner between the infant classes and the junior classes, there was this little short corridor that went down to a door, and behind that door was Mr. Threlfall's office. And I enjoyed school. I enjoyed going right the way down to the hall for PE. I liked going the other way to the far end for the canteen to have food. I enjoyed time in the classroom. I even probably enjoyed corridors for some reason. And just the whole school thing was positive, but I had no motivation to go into Mr. Threlfall's office. He scared me. He scared all of us. He was great and impressive, and his office was a place you do not want to be. That is, until I got to the end of school, when I was 11, 1 week before school finished, before I had my summer holidays and transferred up to secondary school, playing cricket out on the field, sunny day, and Chris, I won't mention his last name, but I remember him distinctly, decided to jump on my back. I didn't anticipate it, and so he was quite a large chap. He jumped on my back, I fell forward, and it was like a gun going off in my left ear as my collarbone broke. Thank you, Chris. And so obviously I was crying, I was in pain, and the dinner ladies, bless them, took me to Mr. Threlfall's office. I'm not sure why. I'm sure there was another nice chair in the entire school, but I was in Mr. Threlfall's office, and I was sitting on this chair, feeling very sorry for myself, trying not to move in any direction because it hurt, waiting for my mum to come and get me and take me to the hospital. And what I discovered was actually Mr. Threlfall was quite nice. He was friendly. He was chatty. He asked me questions. He obviously felt sorry for me. He could tell that my shoulder was the wrong shape. I mean, he was a nice man. And for 6 years, I'd lived in fear of that office. And right at the very end, I discovered that actually, he wasn't so bad after all. I think a lot of Christians have that experience. Living our lives with a perceived distance, a perceived harshness to God, and a distance, therefore, that they keep from him. And then I think maybe, sadly for many, it's going to be near the end of our lives that we discover, maybe through suffering, or maybe when we finally get to heaven, that actually God is very accessible. And God is truly wonderful, not just a nice headmaster, but a loving father. A father who delights to have us come into his presence and to spend time with him and to share our hearts with him, to come boldly before him. It's my prayer for us as a church that we will not be living our lives in the struggle of prayerlessness and then in the end discover that we've missed out on something. that instead we'll be a church that is so captivated by who we have in Christ and what we have in Christ, that actually we're a praying church. Now we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is not really about prayer, but it is about this tendency that we have as humans to sort of pull backwards, to go into retreat. Now we're on a retreat this weekend, that's good. But in retreat is not a good place to be. Hebrews was written originally, I don't think it's a letter, I think originally it was a sermon. It doesn't start like a letter. It doesn't have "all third to the recipients, grace and peace, I thank God every time I think of you." It doesn't have all the normal stuff that a letter has. Instead, it just launches with a sort of a fireworks blitz of words that sound amazing together in the original language. And then it flows on and it keeps referring to when you hear this, when you hear this, when you hear this. It sounds like a sermon. Its structure is like a sermon, as the preacher to the Hebrews takes big biblical ideas and develops them, and then brings another one out and develops it. And so you end up with three sections. I don't think that's required for a sermon, but Hebrews gives us a nice three-section outline. And all the way through, there's this real push and encouragement to the listeners to keep pressing forwards, because they were tempted to go backwards. They were Jewish background Christians, and so they'd heard the gospel, and the gospel had brought transformation, it had brought this incredible radical intimacy with God, but the pressure was starting to build against them. I suppose for us it's kind of hard to imagine what that was like, especially for those of us that grew up in Christian homes where this is normal, even being in a place like this. Every few months, once a year, is normal, you know, and singing songs is normal, and talking about God is normal. But actually, if you imagine what it was like for those Jews back in the time when Jesus came, we had the picture of the temple up Friday night, as Dave talked about that, and the other day described it some more yesterday. Just how radical it was that Jesus was inviting people into the Holy of Holies, effectively, right into the presence of God, with a radically close intimacy that you'd never have come up with. You'd never have anticipated. They certainly didn't. And suddenly you have this message that's going out across the world as the apostles took the message out, saying, you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do that. Trust in Jesus and you can come right into the presence of God. And people were blown away by that. For us it's normal, for them it was radical. And so what happened was that early generation, the gospel spread and the church grew, but to begin with, the church was kind of, it was considered sort of a subgroup of Judaism. If you can imagine that. So you've got this religion that's established in synagogues all over the place, and there's this little kind of group that is spreading, you know, sort of a contagion. It's going around among the Jewish populations across the world, and they call themselves followers of the Christ, the Messiah. It's a very Jewish concept. It's sort of like a little subgroup, almost like a denomination of Judaism. But gradually the distance became greater, and Christianity became more distinct and more clearly different. It wasn't just simply Judaism plus. It was something more than that. And I think what came with that was pressure, a resistance movement. As the non-religiousness of Christianity took hold, others pressed back against it and said, "Now, hang on a second." And so the Jews were pushing against it, the Romans were pushing against it, the society was pushing against it, and gradually, as the years passed, the Christians started to find themselves under pressure. And then the temptation became very real to just kind of step back. Just retreat. I mean, we can still worship God, right? But let's just do it undercover. Let's do it in the synagogue. Let's do it back in under the umbrella of Judaism. Then the Jews at least won't give us a hard time. Let's just hide a little bit of what we have. And what they were doing was moving backwards and drifting backwards into the old way, into the religiousness of Judaism. And the preacher to the Hebrews is desperately concerned that they don't do that. They've been invited into something so much more, so much newer, so much better. Why would they want to go backwards? And so the whole sermon is all about pressing forward. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Move forward. Don't go back. Move forward. Why is it that they retreated? I think that makes sense. to us. We can grasp that idea that under pressure you'd look for a way out of that. How does that relate to us and prayerlessness? Or to the struggle that we have with prayer? I think it relates in this sense, that our natural tendency as humans, two things to our natural tendency. One is, because of sin, our natural tendency is to be distant from God. Right? He's frightening. As a sinner, God is a frightening reality. He's the ultimate headmaster that you do not want to meet. And so naturally, we will pull away from him. There'll be a lack of relationship. And here's the one that we don't get so easily. Naturally, we will move towards religiousness. You go, no, that's wrong. People in the world are not naturally religious. Yes, they are. Just think about it. This world, what, 7 billion people? There's not many that claim to be without religion. And even those that claim to be without religion, just watch the way they live. They are religiously committed to things that are bigger than themselves. And so on the one hand, you may have millions and millions of Hindus going through their rituals and doing their things, and millions of Muslims with their religiousness, and millions of animists who are trying to appease the spirits, and all the obvious kind of religious groups. But then you get the millions in the West who are religiously committed to wealth, or religiously committed to sports followership. You know, to being part of the bigger tribe, something bigger than themselves, and therefore giving themselves and making the effort and doing the routines and doing what it takes to kind of climb the hierarchy within whatever religion they give themselves to. I would say that human nature naturally is religious, isn't it? Why do those two work together? Naturally distant from God, naturally religious. Well, actually, it does work, doesn't it? Because if you can give yourself religiously to whatever you define as the greater reality than yourself, you can follow the routines, you can do what you're supposed to do, and you can keep the God, whatever the God is, at arm's length. And that's something that we don't tend to think of. We tend to view religious people as being those who are ardently and zealously pursuing God. But really, if you look carefully, it's not true. It's keeping God comfortably distant. And that's a tendency, not just in Islam and Hinduism and all the religions of the world. It's a tendency that we have in our flesh as well. That as life progresses, as things go on, as we face struggles or as we face easy times, whatever the circumstances may be, if we're not careful, our natural tendency will be to draw backwards and create a little bit of distance from this God who we're invited to be radically intimate with in Christ. Just keep him at a distance and be religious. Have prayer meetings. Do the routines. Tick the boxes. Make sure that everyone in the peer group is satisfied that you're suitably religious. And then you don't need to feel guilty, because if they're satisfied, God must be satisfied. You see how it works? We can easily become religious about our Christianity instead of relational. We can easily retreat from something that is so raw and at times even painful and difficult. God, why aren't you answering me? You say you hear my prayers. Why aren't you answering? And it's easier just to say, well, you know what? I've been to the prayer meeting. I'm doing my bit. And so for that reason, I think Hebrews is a letter that we need to feel the force of, a sermon that needs to preach into my heart and into our hearts, lest we drift backwards into safe Christianity instead of pressing forwards into the radical, wonderful relationship that is ours through Christ with our Father. And so let's look at Hebrews a little bit. And we won't go through every detail. It's a pretty hefty book. It takes just over an hour to read it through out loud. But let's look at some elements of it, get a feel for it, and hopefully find ourselves being urged toward Christ. Because here's the thing. If we're going to be a praying church, which all of us want to be, last night was such a special time. I just loved that time of praying in the station. I had a great time praying with Alex and Ron over here on the local one, and just me and God, you know, quietly over there. And it came back to us as a church bit. To me, that was a special time. But there was a freshness to it. And if we're going to be a church with a freshness, with a prayerfulness about the way we exist and the way we function, it's not going to be because we implement prayer structures. Here's the big deal. Here's the bottom line. The thing that is going to have to be true if we are going to be a praying church is simply this. Jesus needs to be big to us. Our view of Christ needs to be crystal clear. And then we will be prayers. And so Hebrews launches us right into this look at Christ kind of message right at the beginning, chapter 1. Long ago, it says, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just a launch into the wonder of Christ. He's the exact imprint, the perfect representation of what the Father's like. You want to see the Father? Look at Jesus. And He's come to make the Father known. And what the preacher does then is he develops this initial thought of Jesus is greater than the angels with a whole chapter full of quotes, and we won't go through that. And he's just saying, look, he is everything. But then you come to chapter 2, and this is where I think he gets to the real big idea, if you like, the real heart of his message. After first few verses where he's urging the people to not take this message lightly, he says, right, let's move past the angels thing, because angels are not the big issue. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8. He quotes from Psalm 8. And he says this, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. That the writer's saying, God, what is it with you and humans? That you honor humanity. You blow my mind. Why is it that you put creation and everything under the feet of humanity and crown humans with glory and honor? It's just bizarre. And you think, well, hang on a second. Is that talking about humans or is that talking about Jesus? Yes. It's talking about both, but I think that maybe his slight emphasis here is humanity, because he goes on to say, verse 8, second half, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is man, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, man, but we see him, specific man, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so let me kind of help us with that. God's promised in his word to take humanity and make humanity the kind of the ruler with him over everything. You read that in Genesis. And isn't that's an exciting prospect. Something we anticipate, but it's not something we experience. Our lives are not crowned with glory and honor. Our lives are struggles and difficulties, and God feels distant rather than someone that we're sitting alongside, reigning with. And what's that about? So the preacher to the Hebrews says, we don't see it yet, but what we do see is Jesus. Jesus has made the journey from heaven down a little lower than the angels to be one of us. He has suffered, and now he has been raised, and he reigns, and he's in charge. And because he does, and he is, therefore we will. And so he's getting them to look to Jesus. Jesus has done this journey, and so now we are on a journey with our eyes fixed on him. And you might go, hang on a second, isn't it just about Jesus? No, it isn't. It's about us and Jesus. It's about us fixing our eyes on him and therefore moving forward to this glorious reality that God has designed, rather than moving backwards into the safety of a distant God and a religiousness in our own lives. Notice how he carries on here, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation..." Sorry, it was he, Father, wasn't it? Let me start again. Verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin." This is complex. I love Hebrew. But look at this, at the end of the verse. "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." So don't get lost in the detail. Just think about that thought right there. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Brothers and sisters, but it's the richness of all that in that culture was true of the male child. And so it's all of us, male and female, encompassed together. And Jesus stands right in our midst because he's come to be one of us. And he puts his arm around Tim, and his arm around Anina, and his arm around Andy, and his arm around every one of us. And he said, "This is my brothers. These are my family. This is, we're tight, we're close. We're brothers." Isn't that an amazing thought? He's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Later on, down in 17, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Isn't it amazing that we have a God who has stepped right into our footsteps, right into our experience? He's gone through what we've gone through so that he is able to help those who are being... He gets it. He's been tempted as we are. I love that thought. I'm not praying to a distant God and saying, "God, you probably don't know what this is like, but I'm really struggling with this sin. Or I'm really struggling with this temptation. Or I'm really struggling with this struggle or this... challenge to belief or whatever it is." I'm praying to a man, and through a man, the man Christ Jesus, who has become one of us, and I can say, "Oh Lord, you know. You know what this feels like. You know how hard this is. You know how much I am drawn by this temptation. You never sinned, but you understand. I'm so thankful for you." You see, Hebrews is constantly pushing the eyes of the people hearing the message out of themselves and onto Christ. Now, the way that the message develops, having established that kind of big idea foundation in chapter 2, is to say, okay, here's three big images. Okay, first one, think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're out there in the wilderness. God had invited them to go into the promised land, but they hardened their hearts, resisted what God wanted for them, and so had to strive and struggle and die in the wilderness. And so the preacher takes Psalm 95, verse 8, and it says, "Do not harden your hearts as they did, and therefore failing to enter into the rest." And he develops that whole idea of talking about Moses and the house of God, and says, "Look, we're not like that. We shouldn't be like that. We should press on and just lean forward into the rest of everything that Christ has accomplished, the fullness of relationship with God. Don't pull back. Don't harden your heart to God. Don't let him become distant and you become religious. You just lean into everything. The job is done. Lean into that." And then he comes after chapters 2, 3, 4, 5 of developing that. Gives them a bit of a warning in 6, a pretty strong warning, of not moving backwards and not giving up on the message. And then he develops the next image, which is this priesthood idea. An idea that's developed within those first chapters, but then it's brought out and developed further. It says, okay, in Psalm 110, where it says, "I have made you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Actually, preach on that for 4 chapters, and we go, "Thank you, because I've got no idea what that means." And basically what it means is this, that Jesus isn't just another priest like the other priests. He's a completely different kind of priest. He's not a priest like the priests of Aaron, the Levitical priests, that kind of, you know, had to offer sacrifices for their own sin and for the people's sin, and they had to keep doing it day after day, and then they die and have to get another one in, and just that whole ritual. No, Jesus is a completely different kind of priest. He's a Melchizedekian priest, praise God. And so that's different. It's a once for all. It's a not in a lineage needing lots of new Jesuses and new sacrifices. It's a once for all covering all sin. And so through chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, the preacher just develops that more and more and says, look, Jesus is in a better priesthood, 7. He's the priest of a better covenant. It's a new covenant. The old one's gone now. There's a new one. And it's a better one. It's a closer, more intimate with God one. And chapters 9 and 10, the offering is a better one. And the place he offers it is a better place. He doesn't just go into the temple with blood from animals. He goes into the throne room of God in heaven with his own blood. And therefore, because of all of that, chapter 10, since all of that's true, we have confidence and we have a great priest, and so we draw near. You see how that works? It's complex, it's weighty, it's kind of a heavy section. But if you work your way through it slowly, you'll find actually it sings. It just keeps going. In the old system, not great. In the Jesus system, much better. In the old system, not so good. With Jesus, so much better. With the old system, had issues. But Jesus, so much better. And it goes through that for 3-4 chapters. And then after that, another little warning. The final section, he says, okay, we've talked about the rest. We've talked about the entering into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus' priesthood. Last one, there's a city. Jesus, God is building a city for his people. It's a community. It's a place where the community is the source of ultimate joy. And it's for that joy that Jesus endured the cross and pressed on through it. And that's the joy that we can anticipate. And so we don't shrink backwards. We press on, even though in this life we never fully arrive. There's something beyond this life that we live for. And so that's the final section of the book. And it's developing Habakkuk 2. One verse as its kind of thought. So you've got this Psalm 95 verse, you've got this Psalm 110 verse 4, then you've got Habakkuk 2 verse 4, it doesn't matter, but it's this presentation of a preacher saying, okay, let me take some Bible truth and let me implement it into your lives and urge you forward. Press on into the rest that is yours in Christ. Press on into the Holy of Holies because you're invited there through Jesus. Press on towards the city where you will be truly home and truly loved and truly welcomed because of Jesus. And it's all the way through. It's an urge forward. It's a press forward kind of a message. Now, how does that relate to prayer? The danger is that every one of us, because of our flesh, because of our sin default, you know, our gravity will always pull us in the direction of our old way of living. We will always default back to a distant God and a religious performance. And the danger for us is that as a church, we do that for our prayer times. That we turn prayer into a duty that is an obligation on us. Something that we have to do this, otherwise we'll never be classified as a praying church. But actually, we're invited to so much more. We're invited into a radical intimacy with God through the Son that is a natural overflow of who we are and what we have. Let's go back to 2, where we were reading before, and just drop our eyes over, actually, to chapter 4. Just developing this idea as we were reading it through there, that we see Jesus, he suffered, he's not ashamed to call us brothers, he suffered when tempted, and so he's able to help us. That idea comes up again at the end of 4. We saw Friday evening, 4:14. Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the big challenges we have? Temptation. Jesus knows what that feels like. And as we fix our eyes on him and grasp that he gets it, we'll find ourselves more able to talk to God about our struggles with temptation and with sin. Let your eyes keep going into chapter 5. He says in chapter 5 that there's this system. Every priest is chosen from among men who is then to offer gifts and sacrifices. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, verse 2, because he is beset with weakness. So he offers sacrifices for his own sins and he's chosen. That's a decent system, but this one's better. Okay, with Jesus, verse 5, he didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. God appointed him and identified him and elevated him. And then you get this Melchizedek idea introduced. And verse 7, this is tricky. This paragraph could send you into a spin, so we'll just take a couple of minutes to ponder it. But I want us to feel the force of it. Verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Let's pause there. Not only does Jesus know what it means to struggle with the pressures of temptation, and yet he never sinned, which means that the pressure never let up. And so he knows what it's like to be tempted. He also knows what it's like to pray. He knows what it's like to cry out to God with loud shouts and with tears. He's experienced prayer and the struggle of prayer more than we have. There have been moments in my life where I've cried out to God. There have been the odd moment here and there, and I could list them probably on one hand, where it's brought me to tears to really plead with God for something. Jesus knows what that's like. He's done that. He's been there. The obvious example is Gethsemane, isn't it? That time when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing all that was before him, with his disciples snoozing under a tree and not able to pray with him, on his own, crying out to God, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, yours be done. And the sweat on his forehead became like drops of blood. He was so under pressure. Isn't it great that Jesus knows what it's like to pray? Doesn't that make you want to pray? Doesn't that make you want to lean into him and trust him when you find yourself overwhelmed with something that's far less than what he faced? Knowing that he knows exactly what it's like to cry out to God and to have that sense of the prayer not being answered. His prayer was answered. Let not my will be done, but yours be done. But here it says, he cried out to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The Father heard him. Implication, the Father answered him. Even though Jesus went to the cross and died and then was raised from the dead, maybe that was the answer. But the implication here is that as Jesus prayed and cried and it seemed so desperate, God heard him. You could put it this way, Jesus is not just one who's experienced the challenge of prayer, he is a good prayer. His prayers get through. He gets heard by the Father. And so although he was a son, it says in verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How did Jesus learn obedience? Well, actually, it says verse 9, being made perfect. Oh, hang on, this is blowing my mind. So Jesus wasn't perfect? I thought he was perfect. He was perfect. But he was perfected in his role as priest through what he suffered. He was already perfect son, perfect man, but he became perfect priest by entering into the fullness of human suffering. What that means for us is that when we suffer, not just temptation, but when we suffer, when we hurt, when we face those aches deep in our hearts that don't seem to go away, the sorrow, the grief, the loss, the agony, the why God didn't you, oh God please, those times where we don't even know how to put it into words, we have a high priest who is fully, fully qualified to represent our hearts to his Father, because he has been perfected in the representation of human suffering before God. Isn't that great? There'll never be a sorrow you face. There'll never be a challenge. There'll never be a pain so deep that when you come to God, God goes, I don't get that. Because when you come, you're going to be coming with Jesus. But when you come before the Father and say, oh God, my heart aches. Oh God, are these tears ever going to stop? The Son is able to communicate to the Father exactly what that's like. And so the real issue is not our prayer lives. It's His. It's Jesus' prayer life that matters. That's what we want to characterize this church, isn't it? That we would be a church that prays. Why? Because we are gripped by Jesus. That actually it wouldn't even be our prayer life that's impressive, but it's Jesus who's impressive. And we simply join Him as He prays. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let me just read one more verse here, because this is such a beautiful thing. As you come into chapter 7, towards the end, He's developing this Melchizedek idea. Jesus being this new kind of priest. Verse 22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Goes on to talk about the old priests with their challenges and limitations and so on. But you come to verse 25. Well, 23, 24. They kept dying, and so they kept needing to be replaced. Jesus doesn't die. And that means, consequently, verse 25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is permanently praying. And He's forever praying, and He's never going to fail to pray. We'll fail to pray, but He won't. We'll fall short in our prayer lives, but He won't. And we are His, and He is ours. He is our brother. So a member of this church family is always, always perfectly praying to the Father for us and for our community and for the challenges we face and for the struggles we feel. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Trinity Chippenham, even if we never have a prayer meeting, we have a member of our family who is permanently and perfectly praying, and we're invited to join Him. So it's not about us, it's about Him. And He prays perfectly and permanently, and His prayers will be answered. And the invitation to us is, put your hands with His, join in with Him. Let me just read a little bit from the book that Dave mentioned, Christ Our Life, by Mike Reeves, who came to a prayer meeting once in phase one, so a lot of you have met Mike. Let me just read this. I just love this bit here. He says, there is a beautiful moment in Hebrews 2 that visually captures the sharing of the Son's life. There, in a quotation from Psalm 22, we read of Jesus saying to God, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You can picture it. There He is, the firstborn, surrounded by His brothers and sisters, the children of God. And there, in the congregation of the saints, He leads our praise. He is our ultimate worship leader. He stands at the front singing God's praises, and we sing along. He says, I will put my trust in Him, and we all roar, Amen. It is a snapshot of the whole relationship between the firstborn and ones He says He is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. He delights to do the will of His Father, and slowly as the Spirit works, we come to share His delight. There at the front, He is a king, victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And behind Him, we share His victories. His victories, watching sin steadily trampled under our feet, waiting for Satan finally to be crushed there. He is a priest, interceding for His people and the world. And we put our hands by His and pray with Him. He is a prophet, making His Father known to the world, and we join His mission. What a far cry this is from the exhausting idea that Christ has done His bit, and now it's time to do ours. We are not chained to the task of trying to pay back the huge debt we owe Him. We are united to the Son so we can enter into His life. Our joy, our prayers, our mission, our holiness, our suffering, our hope, all are a participation in the life of the Son. We're not simply given something called eternal life and then sent out to get on with it. We are not forerunners with final responsibility. He is the firstborn. We live in His slipstream. It means as you go through life, you can have the relief of knowing that you are not your own, facing a list of tasks. Whatever you do, you are not the indispensable one. you are simply entering into the life of the Son, sharing his agonies, his concerns, his passions, and his joys with him. Isn't that great? He is a priest, interceding for his people in the world, and we put our hands by his and pray with him. That's a powerful thought. We could spend the whole weekend talking about prayer techniques. How to pray in the morning, how to pray in the evening, how to pray intercessory prayers, how to pray devotional prayers, you know, how to pray corporately. We could have gone through all of those things. Would that have made us better prayers? I don't think so. What we need is a glimpse of Jesus. Because the invitation for us is to join him as he prays. It's like the curtain opens in the temple and a voice comes out and says, "Hey brothers, come on in. Come and join me as I speak to our Father." We put our hands by his and we pray with him. For that to be true, for that to be the experienced reality in our lives, we need to have boldness and confidence to enter in, right? We need to have a clear view of who's on the other side of the door. Do you see that? Perfect timing. I'll give him time later. My dad's there, I'm fine. And that's what we've got. We've got confidence to come in because we've got a great priest. Who is there and who we are now is the privilege. It's the invitation. Just finish with this thought. Back in chapter 2, we saw that he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus looks at you and says, "Esther Dexter, my sister, mine. Ron Frost, that's my brother." Does Jesus pop out his chest when he thinks about us? The answer is yes, he does. And you know what Hebrews 11 says? The same is true of the Father. In Hebrews 11, you get this massive text. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but there's this massive text there where it's talking about all these greats of the Old Testament, but they weren't great. They were idiots and losers and sinners and failures, but by faith they did great things. And right in the midst of that, right in the midst of the section talking about Abraham, you get this verse that says, "God is not ashamed to be called their God." Abraham. We've done Abraham in life group. What a mess. Giving his wife away and lying and not trusting God for decades on end, taking matters into his own hands, and Isaac, same thing again, and Jacob, what a mess he was. And yet for the whole of history, as God has been distinguished from other gods, he's been to be associated with them. How is that possible? Which God are you talking about? Krishna or Allah? No, I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. And when those words are spoken on the throne, God goes, "Yeah, that's me." Isn't that amazing? Not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, but simply because they trusted him. It's true of us. When God says, when people say, "Which God are we talking about here? The God of Islam or the God of Hinduism or the God of this or the God of that?" Now, I'm talking about the God of those people who meet in the Olympia, you know, down the bottom. When those words are spoken, God, our Father, puffs out his chest and he says, "Yeah, that's me." Now, if that's the Father we have, proud to be called our God, and if Jesus is our brother who is the perfect priest, able to constantly and continually go to the Father and say, "Father, I want to share my heart with you about what Hannah's going through, about what Melanie's feeling right now, and about the struggles that Alex feels." And the Father's delighted to be called our God, and the Son's not ashamed to be called our brother. Doesn't that give us everything we need? So that the curtain can be opened and the voice can come out, "Come on in and join me as I speak with my Father." Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we almost can't dare to believe that this stuff is true. Maybe every one of us, there's part of us that just says, "Oh, come on, surely we're just supposed to set our alarms and pray 5 times a day and go through the rituals and maybe you'll be happy with that." And Lord, I just thank you that that's not true. Would you protect us? Keep us from retreating into a fearful distance from you, where you're the scary headmaster that we need to appease? Would you keep us from retreating into a religiousness about our prayer lives so that we can do the bare minimum to satisfy your demands? Instead, would you give our hearts the stir that can only come from seeing Jesus and fixing our eyes on him, our great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us. And Lord, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for the new and living way that you've made and the invitation that you've given. And Lord, I pray that we will be a praying church. That as a community of your people, that our lives wouldn't be characterized by prayer, but our lives would be characterized by Christ. Therefore we pray. Lord, I pray that every one of us would be so gripped by the gospel that therefore we pray. I pray that as a community, the way we lean into you and trust you for what you want to do in Chippenham and across the world, that that would so grip us that therefore we pray. Keep us from ever drifting into performance and into distance and into effort and into looking to ourselves. Keep our eyes on you. And Lord, we just want to put our hands in yours and join you as you speak to our Father. Thank you for that privilege. Help us to know what that means in our daily lives, we ask in Jesus' name.